Well, have you ever been in a place in your life where you wonder, where's God? Does God even love me? Even as a believer, maybe. Maybe you're going through a trial or some trials, and God just seems to be so far away. It seems maybe like life is simply not treating you kindly. And so you start thinking, well, maybe God has forgotten me. Maybe I've been abandoned. Maybe it's just a dry season in your life and it just feels like things are in repetition mode and what I did yesterday I'm going to do today and where is God? Where is God? It just doesn't feel like there's God there. But whatever the reason, you start wondering, does God really care about me? Has He given up? Am I really His child? Is there really a place for me in the kingdom of God? I think this is how Naomi must have felt back in chapter 1, right? Life had seemingly turned against her in every way. She felt empty and bitter, so much so that, as you remember, she changed her very name to Mara, because my life is bitter, she said. I'm the bitter one. She felt like God Himself had turned His very hand against her. But had He? Had He? What have we been learning? No, He hadn't. We've been seeing that God has been working behind the scenes. And behind the scenes, His covenant love, that hesed that we've talked about so much, it is very, very active. He's moving His people to just the right place, to just the right time. His covenant love is on full display so often, especially in His people, especially Ruth and Boaz. And so last week, we saw that the circumstances here dramatically changed for the better. We saw that Boaz, he trusted God, he trusted His word despite the odds that were against him. But really, we learned the odds weren't really against him at all because God was guiding the whole process. And so before several witnesses, Boaz became the legal kinsman redeemer of Naomi and the land. And he became Ruth's husband. This, loved ones, is just an amazing account of God working behind the scenes. Because none of it was possible by the letter of the law, right? There were so many obstacles to overcome last week that we saw. There was that closer relative who had the first rights to redemption, and he had to deny those rights, but would he? Well, yes, he did. There was Ruth, the Moabitess, who had to be recognized officially by the witnesses, by the elders, as a legal daughter of Israel. There was the matter of the whole legal inheritance, and how would Boaz get Elimelech and Mahlon's inheritance legally? Yet, in the end, it just so happened to all work out. So Boaz legally becomes the kinsman redeemer, and he obtains the inheritance. But although the legal matters have been settled, not everything is yet complete. Ruth and Boaz, they have each other, but there's no son yet to carry on the family name. Redemption's not yet complete because there's still no heir where we left off. But we're going to pick up right there today. Ruth chapter 4 and verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. It's interesting that the author, he detailed so much about the legal scene and so much about all these other scenes, but now it's like he summarizes at least 9 months of time in this little verse. So few words. Like, we don't get any details on the betrothal period that surely must have happened. We don't get any details on, like, the festive wedding ceremony that surely must have happened, maybe up to a week long, right? We don't get any details about the 9 months or so when Ruth and Boaz were pregnant together. All the author tells us is that Boaz took Ruth as his wife. But you know what that means? That means they were no longer just betrothed officially. They were married. He took Ruth as his wife, so they were married. And I don't want you to miss this. It says that she became his wife. And I want you to think about this. In fact, if you have your Bibles open, look at Ruth chapter 2 and verse 10. When Boaz first met Ruth, Ruth first met Boaz. Who was Ruth to Boaz then? It says simply that she was a foreigner. Boaz, why have I found favor in your sight? You should notice me, a foreigner. A foreigner. A no cre in Hebrew. Then look at verse 13 in chapter 2. Who is Ruth now to Boaz in verse 13? Boaz, you've spoken kindly to your servant, although I'm not like one of your servants. In other words, she's saying, I'm less than even your servant. That's a shefa, by the way, a different Hebrew word. She was the lowest servant, in other words, to Boaz. That's what she's claiming herself to be. Then if you turn ahead to chapter 3 and look at verse 9, who is Ruth to Boaz here? Now she's Boaz's maidservant. Boaz, I'm your servant, your maidservant, your ama. Spread your wings over your ama. But what is she now? What is she now? Now she's his isha, his wife. So number one on your sheets, Ruth went from being a foreigner, to less than a servant, to a maidservant, to a wife. Isn't that beautiful? What a story of rags to riches. And what a story, loved ones, every one of us who knows Jesus Christ has in our own life, our testimony, God's testimony of us in our life. Like, who were you before Christ? Who was I? Just a foreigner? I was less than that. Less than even a foreigner. Scripture says I was an enemy of God. I was an enemy of God. But who are you now? Who am I now? I'm his bride, part of his bride. You're a son. You're a daughter of the true living God. Fellow heirs of his kingdom through Christ. That's a hallelujah and an amen, loved ones. Amen. So Boaz says he went into her where the marriage was finalized. And then this, and I think this is what the author is really wanting to showcase here. He says, Yahweh enabled Ruth to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. This is awesome. For only the second and final time in the book of Ruth, the author tells us that Yahweh actively does something. Like, we know he's behind the scenes and working all of this together the whole time, but the author is letting us know, hey, Yahweh is actively doing something here. Remember back in Ruth 1:6, that's the other time the author tells us that the Lord, Yahweh, had visited his people and giving them food. Now the Lord had visited his people and given a mouth to feed. A child, which is always seen as a blessing from God to the people here in this culture. Boy, I wish that were true to you today, right? Child is a blessing of God. So God, who has been acting behind the scenes this whole time, now briefly comes to the front of the stage, and he gives Boaz and Ruth a child. And this is pretty significant, right? Like back in Ruth 1 and verse 4, we found that Naomi's sons married Ruth and Orpah, and they lived in Moab for 10 years. And then what happened? The sons, they died in verse 5. So for 10 years, Ruth was barren. She was barren, no child, with Mahlon. 10 years of almost certainly wishing for a child, in this culture especially, never having one. 10 years. That's not an easy thing in any culture. There's many people today who are broken because they wish that they could have a son or a daughter and they can't. So difficult, and our hearts go out to them. But in this culture especially, it would have been seen even as something worse, as God's hand being against them even. Just as an example, back in Genesis 16 and verse 2, we read that Sarai, Abram's wife, when she was barren, she said this to Abram, "Behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. It's the Lord, he's prevented me." But you know, there are two other women who are significant to this story of Ruth that are also barren. Do you know who they were? Rachel and Leah. Remember back in Ruth 4, the same chapter we're in now, in verse 11, you remember that last week? The witnesses, they give a blessing to Boaz, and what did they say? May Yahweh make Ruth like Rachel and Leah. So we look at this. Back in Genesis 29 and verse 31, we see that both of these women, Rachel and Leah, they were also barren at first when things started out. It says this, "The Lord saw that Leah was unloved, and he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren." But not for long. Skip ahead a couple chapters of Genesis, or a chapter to Genesis 30 and verse 22. It says, "God remembered Rachel, and God gave heed to her and opened her womb." Now, at just the right time, for just the right person, Yahweh answers the prayer of the witnesses, the elders, and he opens up Ruth's womb, and she has a child. It's great. By the way, loved ones, don't miss this connection. Ruth conceives, and what was the expected result? She had a child. And who was behind all of that? It was the Lord. The Lord enabled her to conceive so that Ruth would have a child. So number three on your sheets is this. Remember, life begins at conception in the eyes of God. This is just one more example in Scripture of that. Life begins at conception in the eyes of God. So Ruth, she has a child, but not just any child. She has a son. She has a son. And that's a different culture than ours today. But in this culture, although all the children were a blessing from God, to have a son was a much bigger deal. Like daughters, we saw this last week, they could carry the inheritance rights. They had the right to do that. But the family lineages, as you look through Scripture, that's all traced through the sons, right? Like a son directly carried the family name. Kind of like even today, really. Like my sons, they'll carry the Decker name, right? My daughter, not necessarily so. It's kind of like that. But the Lord, he gave Ruth not only a child, but a son. A son. Now look at verse 14. "Then the women said to Naomi, 'Blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today, and may his name become famous in Israel.'" So there are some women here during or not long after the birth of the son. And like the witnesses, the elders to Boaz earlier, these women, they can't help it. They break out in blessing and praise. They say, "Naomi, blessed is Yahweh who has not left you without a redeemer today." That's so, so precious when you really start thinking about it. Because do you remember the last meeting that the author gave us about the time when the women of the town met Naomi? What happened then? Naomi enters Bethlehem, and the town is abuzz, and the women come to her and they say, "Can this really be Naomi?" And Naomi, what's she do? She just shuts them down. "Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara. I'm bitter. The Almighty's dealt bitterly with me." Talk about shutting down a crowd. But now here in Ruth chapter 4 are probably some of these very same women by her side, blessing Yahweh who has not left Naomi empty or bitter or in affliction. These women, like all the Israelites, they recognize that Yahweh is the author of life and blessing. And so they bless Yahweh. And all of a sudden, like that, Ruth has a son, and Naomi's life is very full and is full of friends to share that life with. Naomi, she had thought that she'd been left without an inheritance, hadn't she, back in chapter 1? Completely empty. But far from being empty and alone, she is now blessed with a redeemer. It's interesting, actually, that this is stated negatively, right? Like, it doesn't say Yahweh has left her with a redeemer. It says Yahweh has not left her without a redeemer, kind of reminding her, you're not empty, Naomi, like you thought. You're full. You're full. Well, we have to ask the question, who is this Redeemer? Is it referring to Boaz or is it referring to the child? Who's the Goel here? That's the word, the same word we looked at for Goel. Number four on your sheets is this. The kinsman Redeemer is technically Boaz, but the Redeemer here, mentioned by the women, They're talking about the child. It's the child. Redemption is going to be realized through the son, because he'll be the one that carries on Elimelech's name and inherits the property. And without the child, there would be ultimately no heir for redemption. Number 5 on your sheet, in Ruth 4, in verse 11, we see that the elders, they and the witnesses there, they pray that Boaz's name would be famous in Bethlehem. In Bethlehem, that's your blank. But here, what does it say the women prayed? A little bit different, right? They prayed that the Redeemer's name would become famous in Israel. The scope has changed. And like we talked about with the elders, these women, they probably spoke more than they knew, because this Redeemer's name would certainly become famous in Israel, recorded in the genealogy of Matthew and the genealogy of Jesus. We'll talk more about that as we close. But first, the blessing here continues. So look at verse 15. They continue. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than 7 sons, has given birth to him. Number 6 on your sheets. The Redeemer will bring 2 things here to Naomi, he says. Restoration and long-term care. Restoration and long-term care. First, restoration. Now, I haven't experienced this. I'm not quite old enough yet. But I hear that there's nothing better than being a grandparent. Am I right about that? Nothing better than being a grandparent. Some of you know about this. There's just some unspoken rule in life that grandkids bring a new kind of life to the grandparents of some sort. I guess I can't wait for that day. But anyway, just that is one thing. He's a restorer of life. But also the fact that now a grandson is born who's an heir, who's going to be that heir to Elimelech. It kind of reverses that curse that Naomi thought was on her, right? Like, truly, her life is going being restored in this moment as joy replaces that bitterness that might be left. And he'll be a sustainer of Naomi's old age. That points to the fact that her future well-being is secured. Like, rather than being this widow on the streets that she was, there's going to be an heir to take care of her. There's going to be land redeemed that she can live on. The focus of the blessing, it then turns to Ruth, doesn't it? And what a blessing this is. No mention anymore about Ruth the Moabitess. Just your daughter-in-law. Your daughter-in-law. Part of the plan. Ruth, who belongs with you and with us. Back in Ruth 1, in verse 16, Ruth declared something, didn't she? One of the most famous verses in Ruth. Naomi, where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. And then what? Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. So number 7 on your sheets, like an answer to a prayer that Ruth perhaps didn't even know this was a prayer, but it's like this. God ensured that Naomi's people had truly become Ruth's people. We just talk about all of these blessings and these prayers to God. They're being answered and they will be answered. It's just another thing that we can see here. But it reminds us of our closing last week, right? Like Ruth, she also said, your God would be my God. And we saw that character in her being built by God. So seek first the kingdom and then what? All these things will be added to you. It's just an example of that. Well, then the women, they say this. Naomi, Ruth loves you, and she's better than 7 sons. Better than 7 sons. What a statement. Back in Ruth 3, in verse 11, Boaz told Ruth, all the people of the city know that you're a woman of excellence, right? Well, now the women, they prove that this statement is true. She's better than 7 sons, they say, a woman of excellence. You're probably asking, why the number 7? Well, in the Jewish mind, 7 was the perfect number. Now, some of you here, you know that I'm very cautious about attaching symbolism with numbers, unless the context calls for it or clearly states it. But I think here in this context, it's very pretty clear that this is a symbolic of something, of perfection. Better than 7 sons, right? But I think this perfection of the number 7, it goes back to creation itself, right? Like on the 7th God created the world in 7 days, and on the seventh day he looked down and he saw it was very good. So that spoke to both completion on the seventh day and the very good perfection on the seventh day. And I think that's kind of where that seven and perfection comes from. Anyways, on your sheet number 8, 7 then, it means perfect or complete. And we think about Naomi, who had lost 2 sons in chapter 1. What a tragedy. Her life did, in a sense, then go empty, didn't it? But God is and was working behind the scenes, and he's working through the Ruth's love to ensure that Naomi's life is completely full, completely full. A son has been born to a daughter that loves her. Ruth is a woman of excellence and better than 7 sons. Well, how does Naomi respond to all this? Look at verses 16 and 17. Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. The neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." So they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. So Naomi, she takes this little bundle of joy and she holds him close to her. Her Redeemer in her arms. That kind of reminds me of something else. Kind of reminds me later in the New Testament when Mary would be holding her Redeemer, our Redeemer, in her arms. What a precious moment this is. Number 9 on your sheets, Naomi, she becomes his nurse. And that doesn't mean that she legally adopted the child, for then she'd be his mother, not his nurse, right? So it's not like a legal kind of adoption, but it does mean, I think, that she was intimately involved in this familial relationship, like she was going to be with Ruth and Boaz. She was going to be like a mother to this child. It's a beautiful picture of family love. But then we see something kind of odd. It says that the neighbor women, they give the child a name, and they called him Obed. Now, surely these women, they did not force a name on the baby without Boaz and Ruth's approval, right? So number 10 on your sheets, more likely, they spoke more than they knew. Once again, it's like God is prophesying this name through them, and Boaz and Ruth, they hear the name, they said, "I like that name." So that's the name that he got, Obed. They approved. The blank is approved on number 10. In fact, there is something like this. It's probably something of a tradition here, because if you look at Luke 1 in verses 58 to 61, you read about the neighbors and relatives of Elizabeth and Zacharias, John the Baptist's baby, who wanted them to name their son after their father Zacharias, right? But Elizabeth, she said, "Nope, nope, his name is going to be called John, because that's what I was told," right? So there seems to be some kind of a tradition there, something that's not unusual. But in our present case, it wasn't an angel that came. I think the Lord caused these women to speak more than they knew. And so the child, it says his name was Obed. We don't want to read too much into it, because a lot of the times when they say a name, they'll say what it means in Scripture, right? But number 11 on your sheets, Obed is probably short for Obadiah. That makes sense, right? And it means servant. The blank is servant. So if this is true, then the child redeemer, he's also a servant. He'll certainly serve as a sustainer of life to Naomi, like we talked about, right? But isn't that something? What other redeemer, loved ones, was a servant? Jesus, right? Jesus. Matthew 20, verse 28, Jesus told his disciples, "I come not to be served, but what? To serve." And perhaps you most easily picture John 13 when Jesus himself washed his disciples' feet, telling them that this was an example for them. Our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, knew what it was to be a servant. So the boy, he's named Obed, but the narrator, he doesn't stop, does he? He doesn't stop. In the same breath, he writes something that I think is supposed to just knock us off our feet. It sure would, the Jewish readers of this time. Obed is the father of Jesse, who is the father of, drum roll, right? David, wow. Now Saul, of course, he was the first anointed king, But he was the king that was picked by the people, right? In the end, that didn't go so well. David was the king that the Lord himself chose. And through David, Israel was renewed and restored. Through David, at least for a time, Israel was physically redeemed. It was one of the strongest and most prosperous nations of its time during his reign and his sons, most of his sons' reign. But even greater, and unbeknownst even to the author, right? It would be through David that ultimately the ultimate redemption would come through Jesus Christ. In this one statement, we who are privileged today to know and to have the entire counsel of God, we see number 12, that God's plan of redemption included a family, a nation, and a world. All here in this one little statement. This is the scope of God's plan and care for the human race. Amen. Let's look at the final verses now in Ruth. It's a genealogy. And I know a lot of you are probably like, really? We're going to go through a genealogy? Like, what kind of spiritual food am I going to get out of a genealogy? But here it is. So let's read it. Let's see what we can glean from it. Verses 18 to 22. Now these are the generations of Perez. To Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron was born Ram, and to Ram Amminadab, and to Amminadab was born Nahshon, and to Nahshon Salmon, and to Salmon was born Boaz, and to Boaz Obed, and to Obed was born Jesse, and to Jesse David. Now if you thought you were done and you haven't flipped your sheets yet, now would be a good time to flip your sheets because there's a second page on the back of your handouts there. There's a few things I think that we can learn as we look at this genealogy. First, number 13 on your sheets, this exact same genealogy can be found in 1 Chronicles 2, 3 through 15, Matthew 1, 3 through 6, and Luke 3, 31 through 33. Of course, Matthew and Luke are the genealogy of Christ, right? But we find this exact same genealogy, no names added or subtracted from the actual lineage itself. Matthew does include some of the wives here, including Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth. But this speaks at least to the accuracy of this list. But the big question here, I think, especially if you're reading commentaries and you're wondering, is are there gaps in this list, like where generations or more are not listed? And actually, most of the scholars think that there are. And I'm very cautious when most of the scholars say something, but I research it. When I researched it, loved ones, I think there's a very good chance that there are no generational gaps here. And we're going to look at that. I would expect that at least one of those lists, for one thing, would have an addition or subtraction, if it didn't really matter if there's a gap or not, right? I would expect also Ruth's lineage to start with Judah instead of Perez, if that were true. But most scholars, they think that they have a date for when David reigned or was born or something around David's time, and then they think they have a date, and it depends on which scholar and which person, but a date for one of those earlier people mentioned in the genealogy, and they say that, well, there's only 10 generations, and so there's too much time for 10 generations to pass. So that's really the argument that you're going to find for those who say there's generational gaps. So they have these predetermined dates, and I couldn't find out where they got them from. It just referenced another book to read, right? You'll even find something similar to that by John MacArthur. I know a lot of you have John MacArthur's commentary notes with you. So, I probably spent way too much time looking up a bunch of names here and trying to figure it out. But that way you don't have to, right? You don't have to. So here are a few notes on all this. Most of the scholars think that there's one gap. It's between Salmon and Boaz. So I think one gap on the whole list. One gap on the whole list. Does that even make sense? Like, so this is a literal son, this is a literal son, this is a little, then we have a gap, and a literal son, and a literal son. This doesn't make sense to me. If you go and you look at these names in scriptures, you'll find number 14a on your sheets that the other names are literal next generations, son, next generational sons. Okay? So why would there be a gap, one gap in this whole list? If the author wasn't concerned about gaps, I already mentioned this, but 14b on your sheets, why not start with Judah? Why not start with Judah? Because technically, he was the first on the list of the 12 tribes where this all came from. Judah and then Perez. Number 14c on your sheets, remember that the people generally lived longer in those days. They generally lived longer in those days. And actually, I didn't have this on your sheets, but the wives, they usually married younger as well, right? Scripture records that both Joseph and Joshua, they lived 110 years old each. So this allows for five, maybe even if it's longer than 110, six generations all alive in the same period. But the next note is this. If you look at Exodus 6 and verse 23, you'll find that Aaron married Aminadab's daughter and specifically states that his sister was Nashon. Both of those names on the list. 14D on your sheets then. Nashon was Aminadab's literal son and a part of Aaron's generation, which is Moses' generation, right? The generation that was left in the Exodus. They didn't see the promised land. In fact, if you look for at the name Nashon, he comes up a lot in the book of Numbers. It starts in Numbers 2, verse 3, where he's the representative of the tribe of Judah. So, he did not make it to the promised land, right? He was wandering in the wilderness. He did not make it to the promised land. Are you following me there? Like, he's part of Aaron's generation. So, that's where we're at in time. So, Salmon was Nashon's son, right? That's what the generations say here in Ruth and Matthew and Luke and 1 Chronicles. Salmon. So if he was Nashon's literal son, when would he have entered the promised land? With Joshua, right? With Joshua? You following me? What was the first city that the Lord led Joshua to conquer? What was the first city? You guys know. Jericho, right? And who was the key person in Jericho that aided Israel? Rahab. All right. Now, I want you all to turn your Bibles to Matthew 1. I want you to see this. Matthew 1. Maybe this is something that's just fascinating to me. There's a point to all this, too, at the end. But I find this is fascinating as well. Matthew 1. Look at verse, starting at verse 3. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Aminadab. There's Aminadab. Aminadab, the father of Nashon, and Nashon, the father of Salmon. And then what's it say in verse 5? Salmon was the father of Boaz by who? Rahab. Rahab. So right now, we're on track with time. Salmon would have entered the promised land. Rahab was there in the promised land. And they were married. Matthew records them as being married, right? So, number 14D. No, 14D, did I skip that one? Nashua is literal, the literal son. If you didn't get that blank, it's his literal son. But number 14E is who does Salmon eventually marry? It's Rahab. It's Rahab. So there is no generational gap there, right? That's for sure. Question. When was the book of Ruth written? When was the book of Ruth written? We talked about this, and literally a date. All the scholars say we don't know. We don't know what date Ruth was written in. But what do we know? 14F on your sheets. It was written when? In the time when the judges ruled, right? In the time when the judges ruled. Now, like I said, we know that Joshua died at 110 years old. That's recorded in Judges 2 and verse 8. Two verses later, verse 10, says that all that generation also died. So very likely, Salmon died. Judges 2 verse 10. But according to all genealogy accounts that I mentioned, Salmon has a son, Boaz, right? Who would have lived when? During the time when the judges ruled. He was older when he married Ruth. So some years have gone by. So loved ones, if this all adds up, what does it mean? What am I trying to say here? Number 15 on your sheets, very possible. There is no generation gap there at all. Salmon and Rahab were Boaz's literal parents. Like, this is something that was an eye-opener to me. I hadn't ever thought about this before. Scripture records Rahab's faith, right? We looked at that in James. Like, Rahab was full of faith. And we know that Boaz is a man of excellence who trusted Yahweh. And that probably came in part from his parents raising him up in the ways of the Lord, in the way that he should go, right? Doesn't this add just another layer to the story? Like, Yahweh has prepared Boaz's heart for Ruth the Moabitess by giving him Rahab the Canaanite, who loved God as his mother. It kind of all makes sense. Or if the other scholars are right, at least the not-so-distant grandmother. Yahweh, loved ones, working behind the scenes, long before the arrival of the events of the book of Ruth. I mean, God is so big. He's so big. Because of his covenant love, he providentially works towards the redemption of not only a family, not only a nation, but towards the birth of a son who would be the redeemer of the world to those who believe in him. Do you feel that God is sometimes distant from you and doesn't even love you, believer? That's the lies of Satan. If you know Jesus, do you know what Scripture says? Will you turn now to Ephesians 1? Ephesians 1, we're going to close application from Ruth, but also meditation for communion here. Ephesians chapter 1. I want you to look at verses 4 and 5 first. What's it say there? Ephesians 1, 4. He chose... Now I'm going to paraphrase this a bit. I'm going to replace the us with you, so it's a little more personal. But that's all I'm going to do. He chose you in him before the foundation of the world, that you would be holy and blameless before him. How? In love, he predestined you to adoption as sons, and we could say daughters there, the word allows for that, through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. In love. He predestined you, believer, for adoption. Before the foundation of the world, he chose you. He adopted you as his son and his daughter, me as his son. He's given you a new name, son of God, daughter of God. Now you're in a long lineage of those who are in Christ. And don't miss that. Don't miss that it's in Christ, it's through Christ. Ultimately, you know, it's not ultimately about us and what we get. We're so thankful for what God gives us. But it's through Jesus Christ. It's about His glory. Can you just sit back at your seats for a minute and marvel at that, at who you are through Christ? Even if it doesn't feel like God is actively at work, you need to know that He is. His covenant love never fails. Just part of his nature. It's part of who he is, his character. It's part of his glory to redeem those who are lost. Look at verse 7. What's it say there in Ephesians 1? In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. See, loved ones, like I've said, we know something that the author himself of Ruth didn't even know. The elders and the woman both spoke more than they knew, and the author himself did the same thing. It wasn't the human author's intention, but I think the heavenly author knew that this story would point us later to the story of ultimate redemption. God redeems, like we've said so many, a couple times now, not only a family, not only a nation, but a world. Makes redemption possible. Because through David came Christ, and through Christ, the grandest story of redemption. It says here that the redemption, it was through his blood. I think it's the Apostle Peter who says, redeemed not with gold or silver, but with the precious blood of the Lamb. You see, for years and years, the blood of animals, that's what was spilt and sacrificed. Until Jesus came, the author of Hebrews tells us, God is holy. He's holy. Can you say that with me? God is holy. Yes, he's holy. He deserves our praises for that. His holiness, though, required that the blood had to be spilt to atone for sin that's unholy. Hebrews 11 reminds us that this was all just a shadow, though. All this blood of animals, just a shadow, a copy of what was to come. In fact, it says in verse 4, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away his sins. But the blood of Jesus is priceless. It was eternal. It was sufficient. And so later in this chapter, Hebrews 11, it says that Christ, for all times, offered a single sacrifice for sin once for all. Hebrews 11, 12. What does this mean to us? What's the result of this? We could go on the rest of the morning, the rest of the day, talking about all that redemption means. Let's look at just a couple of things. We're almost done here. Back in Ephesians 1, we saw some of them. Ephesians 1, if you're still there, there's more and more. Verse 7, forgiveness of our trespasses, the riches of His grace lavished on us, making known the purpose of His will. Look at verse 11. Look how that starts. In Him, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance. We've obtained what? An inheritance. But maybe you're wondering, is that inheritance guaranteed? Like right now, Rich, like I said, I'm feeling hopeless, feeling unloved. Did I lose it? No. Not if you're His. Not if you're His. Not if you're redeemed. Look at the end of verse 13 and 14, Ephesians 1. What's it say? You were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of your inheritance until you acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. That's what the blood of Christ did, what redemption did. It's a high price, the highest. God came down and died His precious blood for us. But it paid the price of redemption. It brings the promise, here it says, of a lasting inheritance that can never be taken away because it's sealed by the Holy Spirit Himself who's living within you. And it's all founded in God's love. If you look back again at Ephesians 1 and verse 3, in His choosing you in the foundation before the foundation of the world, His love is covenant love. It does not fail, will not fail. Not now, not ever, not however you're feeling. It does not fail. We have a lasting inheritance if you know Jesus because He has redeemed you at a high price. And this, we can't forget this, is all to the praise of His glory. All to the praise of His glory. The glory of Christ unites us even now. He unites us even now as we remember Him in communion. So, if you want to get your cups ready for communion, we'll remember Christ together. If you know Jesus Christ today, I welcome you to take the bread and the wine with us. If you do not, please refrain from doing so. This is something for believers, a special occasion for believers. But if you do know Him, feel free to share communion with us and remember His name.